Today, I'm starting in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, I want to start a series, and I'll be honest with you, I have no idea where it's going, how many. I kind of got an idea of what I want to try, but it seems like many times you get in, and it just there's just too much, and I don't want to skip, or there's other things I want to add, and so I've kind of got an idea, but I do want to go through the book of Mark. Now, it's been a while since we just dive into a book of the Bible and just said we're just going to jump in. Well, that's what we're going to do here in the book of Mark, and I've been through several of the other Gospels, usually preaching through, for example, Matthew or John. I've even been through Luke, but I haven't really just settled in and preached a whole series out of the book of Mark. Mark is a shorter book. It's the shortest of the Gospels. And as time frame, Mark was one of the first ones that were penned very early in the 50s to 65 AD. We find it was one of the first ones that were penned. Now, Mark, also known in scriptures as John Mark, you'll see him mentioned by that name in the book of Acts. Mark was penning this. He himself was not the eyewitness account, but yet he wrote using the references and notes and eyewitness account of Peter. And so he spent a great deal of time with Peter. But also, Mark spent a great deal of time along with Paul and Barnabas as well. Now, Paul and Barnabas was going on their first missionary journey, and John joined them for some reason unknown to us. He left them halfway into that journey and went back home, and it caused quite a disruption between Paul and Barnabas the next time that they went on their second missionary journey, so much so that they split over it, and they went separate ways, not ending ministry, but actually both going in different directions in ministry and continuing, and then Paul picks up with Silas, later picking up Timothy, and going on from there. So, just giving you some background, Mark is writing to believers in Rome. He's writing to them to give an account of who Jesus is. He's writing to strengthen and encourage them in their faith, that they have trusted in the one and true Son of God. They have believed in the right one. And so in Mark, he's very quick in just getting right into the ministry of Jesus. You'll find that in John and in Luke, we find a long, lengthy detail of the background of Jesus and his lineage, and one goes all the way back to Abraham, and one goes all the way back to Adam. Well, one presents Jesus as king, so a king needs a lineage, right? So it goes back to Abraham, the founding of Israel, and the bloodline that goes through David. But then also we see that Luke is presenting the perfect man. To the Greeks, they need to see the lineage of that he goes all the way back to Adam. But yet he's the second Adam, but he's a perfect Adam. And so we'll get into that here in just a little bit. So when we look at these things, each writer has an intent of what they are trying to achieve. And as Mark is writing, we don't see a lot of that in the beginning of his birth. He goes right to the preparation for ministry, and then he dives right into Jesus' first ministry time in Galilee. And so we get very quickly into this. And so Mark, he touches on, if you will, the things that Jesus does, what he is doing. Now we see a lot of writing and comments from the other Gospels, but Mark is very pointed in just presenting who Jesus is and what he has done. And so he moves somewhat rapidly in compared to some of the other Gospels, but yet it's with purpose. It's almost as if he's excited of all the news that he has, the excitement of all that he has heard and seen of the Lord Jesus, and he can't wait to get it printed and get it out to the churches and to the believers that they may know that this truly is the one true Son of God. So I wanted us to look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and the reason for that is that many times in the any of the letters, the epistles, the gospels, or any of the books of the Bible will usually have a key verse. Sometimes they'll have several key verses depending upon the size of the book. But here in the book of Mark, the key verse is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." for many. So this is the theme, if you will, of the Gospel of Mark, is that Mark is presenting the servant, the humble servant of God, while he's yet the perfect man, but he chose to be a servant. I think of that for just a moment. The King of Glory, the one who created all things with just the word of his mouth. In fact, the scripture says that even creation consists because of his constant oversight and care and observation. All of this power, the authority that he has of who he is, and yet he chose to come to be a servant. It sets a precedence for us, does it not? You know, sometimes it's easy to be the one that's the important one, the one out front, the one that is leading, the one that's calling the shots. Sometimes we strive for that place or that position when Jesus himself had full authority to claim that place, but yet humbly set himself aside, laying aside his royal garments in heaven and come to the earth in the very flesh that he had created to serve us, to be a servant to the Father, to be the perfect example for us to follow in service to one another. He paints a whole different picture that no one else, you didn't see this in Rome, you didn't see this in the Greek mythology, you didn't see this in any other teaching, but Jesus had set a standard that no one else had ever set before. But more than that, that lived it, displayed it, and did so in such a way that it would change the very lives of everyone that was willing to come and learn of the life of Jesus. You know, in this that we find, as we go to our text there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I wanted to use this as just an introduction as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, it's interesting that he entitles this gospel, that it's not the gospel of Mark. Do you notice that? But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very one that has come, the very one that has given us life. He displays Jesus in the very first line. But that word gospel, do you know what gospel means? It means the good news. And so this is a title of this book, is that the good news of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And so as we see this, that the gospel is not the gospel of Mark, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the subject of the gospel. He is the author of the gospel, and he is also the very foundation of the gospel. Mark believed that it was the very first and most important thing that needed to be given to the churches, to believers, that they would know, that they would be able to strengthen and anchor their faith in the one that they trust. Now, here's something that we need to remind ourselves, and sometimes we forget, is that when we talk about faith that we live, the faith that we have, sometimes we determine our faith, engage it by how I am today, or how did I do this week, or how I hope to do next week. But in reality, our faith as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith is not what we have produced, but what Jesus has produced within us when he gave us life. But our faith is simply exercised that we trust in him. The strength of our faith is not always what we do, but by faith is that who we trust. Do you understand that? And so our salvation has not come because of what we have done, but what Jesus has accomplished in and through his death and resurrection on the death on the cross, resurrection from the grave, and that he has brought life to us. And so our faith is founded upon him and all that he is and all that he has done. And so therefore it becomes the very instruction book, if you will, of our lives. So I think here in the Gospel of Mark, we have no better example than simply an action plan for the child of God, that we can follow his examples. We can see the deity of Christ, that he truly is the Son of God by all that he does. And Mark just gives us a rapid procession of all of these things that Jesus has done. And we go from one thing to another, one area of ministry to another, as he's traveling around in all that he does. And Mark is trying to highlight the perfect servant of God that is the Son of God. You know, it said in the very first line that he is the Son of God, that he truly is God. So as Mark is addressing the Jesus of Nazareth, as he presents all that he has done, he encourages us to follow what Christ is, to follow who Christ is, and to follow the example of what Christ does. And so what a great example that we have here in the book of Mark. So when we get into chapter 1, I'll probably just read verses 1 through 8 just to get us started, and then we'll pick up the other verses as we go, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus given to us so accurately and clearly in the life that he lived, the evidences of who he is, that our faith will be strengthened, our resolve will be concreted within the very character of who Jesus is. May we learn who you are, that we may trust who you are, that we may grow in faithfulness to you, and that the life of the Spirit will just continue to well up within us. Oh, Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming to us and saving us and living in and through your children today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is a preparation for Jesus in ministry, and we find one that was sent for that preparation to make that happen was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one that was prophesied that he would come. And so as we look in my first point as God's messenger, God had sent from the very beginning, had sent John with a plan. Now, we think that when it says that, I get excited where he says that, as it is written in the prophets, there in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. Now wait a minute. So we see John comes onto the scene. He's strong, he's loud, he's bold, and we see a character that actually breaks the silence of some 400 years now. When we see in the Old Testament it comes to a close, there's silence for about 400 years that God doesn't speak, prophets do not speak. And it's as if there is a crescendo that's being built, a calm right before the great exciting moment. Now we know that Zacharias, as he was in the temple, God came to him and revealed that John's going to be born. Now, we've been going right through that in our FBI class, so it's real fresh in our minds. And we see that it was a glorious birth. It was a miraculous birth because Zacharias and his wife was well beyond childbearing years. And so it's a revealing and it's an excitement of John's coming. Now, what was John for? As we see that it was prophesied by Zechariah, by his own father, that God give him the message of all that John would do, is that he would be a forerunner for the Christ to come. Well, what does it mean that is a forerunner? It means that one that goes before and prepares the way. But I want us to think about the prophecy that was given. God's plan, as we see in the Garden of Eden, was already a realization, is that Adam and Eve was the first one to sin, and that sin caused a separation from God. They were cast out of the garden, and so therefore, all that was born of the seed of Adam inherited that sin nature. But we would seem to think that, well, can we blame Adam for all of this? No, because not only did we receive that sin nature from Adam, that we have also participated in that sinful nature, and we also are guilty. And so we need a Savior. We need help. Well, right there at that time that they sinned, before they were cast out of the garden, God made a promise that Eve, through your seed, I will bring a Savior. I will bring a Messiah. Now, Satan will bruise his heel, but he'll crush the head of the serpent, representing Satan himself. He's going to bring victory. Where we failed, where we lost, where we've been separated from God, Jesus is going to make it right. We need a champion. We need someone that can come and clear all this up. Well, all throughout history, we see all throughout the Old Testament, God constrains Israel by the law. And as difficult it was impossible for them to keep the law fully. But yet the law just kept pushing them back to the Lord. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. In fact, Israel was looking for a Messiah, the one that God would send, the Savior. And He's come. How do we know that? How do we get ready for such an exciting time? How do we get ready for such an important time as this? Well, it wasn't random events that just simply happened this day, but God simply sent one that He had prepared for this job, one that would be bold enough to proclaim the message that the kingdom is at hand. We see in the other Gospels that John was very loud in his preaching. He was very bold in his preaching because God had a plan. God had a purpose. And God was calling Israel to come back and be revived. We see in Malachi, one of the verses that he quotes there at the second part of verse 2 was actually from Malachi. So let's go to the book of Malachi and let's read a few other verses to see what's going on. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years." So he uses a lot of language in this. He said he's going to send one. He's going to send one ahead of you, and that he will come, and that he will prepare the way. He is a messenger of the covenant. What is this messenger of covenant? God has made a covenant with Abraham that he will keep the promises to Abraham, and that one would come from his loins, and one that would come from his bloodline, that would come to be our Savior, the one that will save us. So there was a promise to be kept. And so God didn't forget his word. He didn't forget his promise. He didn't forget his people. But he sent Jesus. But there's one that's going to come and prepare. And that was John. Now here's something that's interesting, is that when he was saying that I will send a forerunner before you, I will send my messenger, being John, it wasn't in a positive. It was actually as a rebuke to Israel at the time. Israel and their priest at the time had fallen into corruption and sin. And when they bring offerings into the sacrifice, they were the weak, they were the maimed, they were the sick. They didn't bring their very best to the Lord. Do you see how that the nation of Israel needed reform? They needed to be revived. They needed to be brought back to God. But unfortunately, the priests, the leaders, the religious leaders couldn't do it. They were in desperate times. You know what, folks, there's times that we get in a time of desperation and we wonder, how in the world can we ever get things to be right again? How can we ever be restored to God again? Folks, I even think that even as a nation, we ask ourselves that. Well, can I tell you? It happens as we individually choose to come to the Lord and be revived. We're going to get into it in just a minute. One other prophecy that we see there in verse 3, it was from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3 through 5, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, you know, when we look at this for just a moment, I want to start at the end for just a moment. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Why does he say it that way? Well, first of all, he wants Israel to see that God is speaking to you, so listen up. Did your parents ever do that to you? As a kid, oh my goodness, I was everywhere. I was so hyper, I'd climb the walls. It just, 100 mile an hour. And I can remember times that my mom is like, Brian, are you listening? Brian, and then she grabbed my head and look at me. It's like, you know, trying to get me to focus. And believe it or not, that still happens from time to time in my adult life. It just, I'm 100 mile an hour about everything all the time, nonstop. And when we see this sometimes that even in life, in our spiritual lives, that we get so consumed with everything else, we get so distracted with everything else, God is speaking and we're not listening. How sad that is. But it is something that we must attend to. It's something that is worthy of putting everything else down and allowing God to have the floor, if you will. But also I want us to see is that the reason that Isaiah is saying that the mouth of the Lord has spoken is to establish that this will happen. This will come to pass. Some 700 years before Jesus is ever born, Isaiah is revealing that God is determined that this will come to pass. Glory be to God that even in a dark time of Israel, they had the hope. They had a promise to rejoice in. Now, many of them didn't see it in their life, but I can tell you that God made it happen in the time that was perfect for Jesus to come. But as John was coming, the first part of that, verses 3, as one that is crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This was something that they were accustomed to, that other nations, as a king would come riding in to a place of their kingdom, that everyone would go out, everyone would prepare the roads and clean things up. You know, we kind of seen some of that when we had the some of the Olympics and things that would come, and they did that in California, and they go through and they clean things up, and let's get the homeless off the street. We need things to look good, and, you know, let's take care of them over here. Let's clean things up. Let's clean the sidewalks, and all these businesses, they look a little drab. Let's get them built up. In fact, they spend billions of dollars investing in the areas that where everyone will be. Why? We want it to look at its very best. Well, John wasn't just calling us to just put on our best duds that we have in the closet, but John was calling them to get their hearts and their spirits right with God. And this was his message. Our second point is that God's message was verses 4 through 8. He came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching in baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and we're all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So as John was baptizing, he's preaching, prepare for the kingdom of, or repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see that spelled out in the other gospels. But here, Mark just gets right to the point. John came, as God prophesied he would come, and he gave a message, and he preaches repentance and baptizing them in the Jordan. Why was he doing this? Baptism wasn't something new to the Jewish faith. In fact, if you were a Gentile wanting to be converted into Judaism, that baptism was a part of that. And Gentiles would have to come, and there were many ceremonies, and there would even have to be an offering, a sacrifice that was made, the shedding of that blood and cleansing them. And then there were other things that they would have to do. And then lastly, they would baptize them, symbolizing that they were being washed of their past life. And so this was something that the Gentiles would do. But yet, John came preaching to Jews and saying, you need to repent. You need to be cleansed. So now it's like, whoa, what's he trying to tell us? In fact, we find in some of the other gospels, some of the Pharisees came out to him. They wanted to just see what was going on. They weren't concerned that Jesus was coming. They weren't concerned with John's message. They just wanted to come and see what's going on. And John had a very bold message. It says, who hath warned you, vipers? He wasn't pulling any punches. Who hath warned you of the wrath to come? But come back with fruit of repentance. Why would he do that? I mean, if they wanted to be baptized and be right, why would he command that? Because that's what the Word commands of us. We must repent of our sin in order to come to Jesus. Repentance, what does it mean? simply means a change of mind, a reversal, turning away from sin. It is a change of direction. It's a change of heart. It is a changing of mind. We're turning away from sin. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, it even warns us, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, there in the book of Luke, it was an interesting situation that Jesus was walking along, and the disciples in there, they were all talking about how that Pilate had killed some of the Galileans, I think it was. Yeah, it was some of the Galileans, and there was an uprising, and Pilate had them killed. Well, now, some of the Pharisees are like, well, you should never revolt. You should never fight. So they deserve to die. Well, then the Jewish zealots, they want to fight. They want to fight against Rome. And so they said, well, because they were cooperating with Rome, they deserve to die. Oh, well, did you know they had politics in the Bible? What? That's exactly what they were doing. They were talking politics. But they wanted to blame somebody else. Well, what did Jesus do? He said, you're all worried about blaming somebody else, but you need to look in. You need to repent of your own sin. You need to prepare for the judgment that is to come. And that's what John was preparing them for. Well, why do I have to repent? It's because living in sin is living the absolute opposite direction of where Christ is going to lead us. You know, we live in a culture today that they don't want to talk about sin being bad. They don't want to talk about sin being something terrible. You just have to accept who you are. Well, my friend, if we accept who we are and what we are, according to Scripture, we're already headed for a place called hell. And that place is a place that is separated from God forever and ever. God actually created that for a place to put Satan and all the demons that would follow him. But unfortunately, Satan was crafty enough to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden. And now, because of sin, we've been separated from God. And God has been on a mission of passionate love for his creation to restore us once again to a right relationship with him. And for us, as we live in sin, the Scripture reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it takes away the guessing of, well, do I need to repent or is there anything? All we have to do is go to God's Word and we look at His law, we look at His commandments, and we find out very quickly that yes, all of us are guilty of sin, but yet He calls us from a life of sin because that sin brings us to destruction. It's going to destroy us. But Jesus says, I want to intercede. I want to stop that. And I can stop that, but you must turn from your sin and turn to me. Why would that be a controversial subject? Well, the Scripture tells us that He is light, and those that come to Him must come into the light. But the Scripture says in 1 John, He said, but unfortunately, men love darkness rather than the light. Because they come into the light, their sins are exposed. And not only was He preaching repentance, but all came to Him confessing their sins. What is confession? It's to acknowledge or to agree fully, to profess, to promise. So when they come to John, they admitted, we've sinned against the Lord. As a nation, they knew who they were. Now I want you to think, John was coming to Israel. He was coming to a nation who knew God, who was instructed by God, who had grown up in homes that they studied the Torah, they memorized the Torah, they knew what God was doing, they knew what God was commanding, they knew what God had required, and they knew as a nation they had fallen short. For such a time, they needed to be revived. Some were hungry for the Lord, and they were ready to come. They were ready to make things right. They were ready to receive the Savior. They were ready to reveal who they were. They were willing to walk away from who they were and allow God to change their hearts and their lives once and for all. You know what, my friend? When we come to the Lord Jesus seeking salvation, it's not just a process of God accepting me for who I am, but I accept and agree that God, who He says that He made me to be, to live in His presence, to come before Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, is the greatest joy, the greatest blessing, the greatest promises of all eternity, that there is no other way. And when we confess, Romans even tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. What does that mean? We're convicted in the heart by the Spirit of God. We know what's wrong. But the problem is, oftentimes, we don't admit it to the Lord. We don't admit it to ourselves. We want to create a world that I am what I am, and I'm going to stay just the way I want to be. My friend, you can do that, but the repercussions of that is not worth it. The eternal loss that will come to you being separated from God forever and ever. We don't dictate to God what we are and who we are. He simply tells us who we are, that He has created us to be, and we surrender to it. Sometimes people think that, well, I'm going to lose so much. My friend, you're going to gain everything. You're going to gain everything. What does that mean? We're going to gain a right relationship with God. We're going to be free from our sin. We're going to receive a Savior who took the punishment of our sin, paid the penalty once and for all for you. And then He opens heaven. Jesus is the one who will usher us in. You know, have you ever heard jokes about people that die? It always starts with, Peter was standing at the gates of heaven. Can I tell you, those are just jokes. According to the Scripture, the only one that's going to usher us into heaven is Jesus. Nobody else has the authority. Even Peter was ushered into heaven by his Savior that he followed and obeyed. And so when we look at all these things, who has the authority? What is our faith based upon? You know, in the world we live in, sometimes people say that, well, I understand what I am, and I've just come into an agreement with God. It doesn't match God's word, and I don't hold to all those religious traditions and things like that. That troubles me, because yes, there are some traditions of men that we do not follow, but can I tell you, there are many traditions of God's word, authorized by God's word, described by God's word, and baptism is one of those. It is an ordinance that He's given to His church to continue to do as an identifier that we are identifying with Christ. We are becoming one with Him. And so as we look at these things, we're finding is that all of these prerequisites that we come to the Lord in salvation, all of these things are necessary before baptism. So what exactly is a confession of sin? Well, first of all, we must come with a feeling heart. What does that mean? That means we understand our sin has grieved the heart of God, and we feel that pain with Him. How do I get to that place? We ask God to give us an understanding of our sin. We can word it two different ways. God, how have I failed in your perfect holiness? Or can we say, God, what is that sin that is keeping me from you? You know, when you ask God to help me understand what's keeping me from your presence, He's going to move heaven and earth to get to you and show you how He can draw you close and bring you in where you belong. Also, He says that it must come from a hatred and a loathing of that sin that we've confessed. You know, sometimes we just want to keep that. You know, I'll follow God, I'll be a Christian, but I'm going to keep that. And God says, no, don't keep that. Keep me close. See, faith in the Lord Jesus is not a religious experience. It is a relationship of living on the very character of who Jesus is. It becomes a oneness between the two, your soul and the Spirit of God. So confessing, we confess from a place of hope in the mercy of God and taking Him at His word that as we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Yes, it's a terrifying thing to stand before God, guilty in our sin. But can I tell you that there is hope that He is merciful? He will bring you into His forgiveness and mercy. Where are we in our walk with the Lord? Where are we in the preparations for the Lord's arrival? John was preparing the people for the Savior to come. Now think about that for a moment. John even reveals, and we'll get to it next week. He says, I baptize you with water, indeed, but there's one that comes and He will baptize you with fire. Now that fire is not a destructive fire, but the fire was speaking of the Holy Spirit that would dwell within every believer. Oh, He says, I'm just preparing you. I'm not the one. But the one that comes, Jesus is going to make it all right. You know, folks, this is the answer of revival. This is the answer of how it is that we revive the Lord's church. How do we revive our homes? How do we revive our nation? You know, I mentioned to you before, we follow the presidential elections and all of these things, and we're concerned about the moral fabric of our nation. We're concerned about the moral compass that seems to have almost all but disappeared in our nation. And the current president just continues to remind us that we're entering into the new golden age. Can I tell you, I hope our nation does well. I hope our nation continues. But can I tell you, our nation only continues because of the biblical principles that have been founded upon the very basis of this nation, and that we follow God's word, then all things will fall in place. But what good is a golden age without a moral compass? What good is a golden age without God guiding our hearts, convicting our hearts, and we surrender to and allow Him to have His way? What good is it to have everything and lose your own soul? Wow, there's no hope for the future. There's no hope for eternity unless we prepare to receive the Savior. Friend, I don't know where you are. I don't know if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But can I tell you, there's nothing else in this life that's more important than to have a Savior, to have an eternal home secured for you in heaven, and to have the Spirit of God working in and through you. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've been through. We see in Scripture there's some people who have done some horrendous things. But God says His mercy endures forever. It won't give up. It won't stop. But folks, we must come in repentance before His throne.